Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to John chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, or if you haven't been here for a couple weeks as we've been announcing it, we're going to begin a new study today in the life of Jesus Christ. When I announced that, I had a few people, actually more than a few people, said, hey, wouldn't it be cool if we started right at Christmas? Because we could begin studying the life of Jesus as we celebrate the beginning of Jesus' life. Which is a good idea, except the Jesus that we're going to be studying, the Jesus that we've been worshiping this morning, didn't begin his life in an animal stall 2,000 years ago. And the Jesus that we're going to be studying, the Jesus that we've been praising, the Jesus that we were just singing about, didn't become a God on the cross or after the cross or after the resurrection 2,000 years ago. And I'm hearing some amens, and many of you are nodding your head saying, yes, Patrick, of course, that's obvious, except that it isn't, not to everyone. It's not for nothing that I bring this up, because both of those beliefs, the idea that Jesus' life began in a manger, or that he became God on or after his crucifixion, are not only held by many of the popular religions of our world, but they're increasingly finding a foothold even within the church. If we really want to study the life of Christ according to what the Bible teaches, we have to begin before Christmas. We have to begin before Mary conceives. In fact, we have to begin before Mary or Joseph or even David or Moses or Abraham or Adam or Eve are even born. If we want to study the life of Christ, we have to start in John chapter 1. Because we have to begin by understanding who Jesus was before our world even began. In the beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And that can sound confusing to our ears. We ask, who is the Word? Who are we talking about? When in doubt, say Jesus. And this title, the Word, that's unique to John. John is the only gospel writer who refers to Jesus this way. But it's not random. He didn't just say, I don't know, I want to call him something different. Let's call him. No, John is being very intentional here. Because his Jewish audience, on the one hand, were used to referring to God's work and God's truth as his Word. The Word of God, the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah in Isaiah 38:4, or God sent forth his Word and healed in Psalm 107:20. So the Word would make a connection with his Jewish audience. On the other hand, his Greek audience also knew this Word, the word Word. The Word in the Greek is Logos. And to the Greeks, that referred to the organizing power or principle in the universe, the reason that warred against the chaos of the world. So John is choosing a title for Jesus that he knew would capture the interests both of Jews and Gentiles. Because both had an idea of who the Word was. Both had a concept of what that referred to, but both of those concepts were incomplete. John is saying to them, let me fill in the blanks for you. Let me help you understand more fully what it is that you think you know. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We're just going to take 5 verses this morning, but in those 5 verses, there are 8 important things to notice, at least. 8 things that we need to carefully observe and understand if we want to start off this study on the same page about who the pre-incarnate Jesus was and who Jesus is today. And the first thing that John wants us to get squared away on as he begins his gospel is Jesus' past. When does John tell us Jesus' life began? He doesn't. He doesn't, because it didn't. Yeah, he says in the beginning, but what happened in the beginning? Where have we read those words before? In the beginning. Genesis 1:1. Yeah, in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. That's the beginning that John is referencing here. In the beginning of this world, this universe, in the beginning of this creation, God was already. And here John is telling us that Jesus was there with him. John 17:5 says the exact same thing. When the beginning of our space-time continuum began, Jesus already existed because Jesus always existed. His life didn't begin in Bethlehem. He is, he has been eternally present with the Father. Now, with God, in verses 1 and 2, not only speaks of the past of Jesus, it also speaks of the place of Jesus, doesn't it? Our life, yours and mine, begins at conception. We do not exist prior to conception. We have no existence before that. Jesus, on the other hand, had a life before he came into the world. And that's important because that tells us Jesus wasn't just born into this world. Jesus had to leave heaven in order to enter our world. John tells us that repeatedly in John chapter 3, in John chapter 6, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 16. Again and again, he underlines this point that Jesus left heaven and entered our world, which brings us to a third implication of that phrase, with God. With God, with God the Father, means that Jesus is different than God the Father. I can't be with someone unless I'm different than that person. Now, this phrase with, when that word shows up elsewhere in the Gospels, it refers to a familiar relationship. He's with us. We're with him. We're together. We're joined together. He's joined with us. But never does it mean identical to us. It always refers to someone or something separate and distinct. Jesus is separate and distinct from God the Father. But this brings us to the person of Jesus. Jesus, whom John clearly says is God, and verse 1, always was God, doesn't say that he was God-like, doesn't say he resembled God, and it doesn't say that along the way he became a God. Jesus is and always has been God. The Word was God. The Greek here is actually even more emphatic than it comes across in the English. What John is actually saying is God was the Word. God is the subject of that sentence. You don't see it in the English. God was the Word. Meaning what? Meaning exactly that. Jesus is God. A distinct person, neither more nor less than God the Father. One who is an extension of who God the Father is, one who shares the same nature and being with God, and one who brought that nature and being into our world. Why? For what purpose did Jesus come? Here's where things get chewy. And by chewy, I mean good. Let's go back to that word in the Greek, logos. What is a word? It's a unit of communication, isn't it? It's a way to express what's in one's mind. And that's a pretty good encapsulation of Jesus' ministry. Very beginning of Hebrews, the book that we just finished, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days done what? Spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus is God's word in action. Jesus is God's word spoken to man. And if we take that idea and we join it up with John 1:1, we end up with a kind of amplified translation that really brings home what the apostle is saying. God has fully expressed himself to humankind in the person of Jesus. That's how one commentator renders it. Another says, by coming into the world, Jesus explains what God is really like. Or here's another one. The Word is a person who came into the world to reveal the person of the Father to humanity. Now, don't get the idea that Jesus in any way is inferior to the Father. He isn't. We learn that from Philippians 2:6, if we don't already know. Philippians 2:6, Paul tells us that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's an awkward phrase to our ears, but what he's saying is it wasn't a stretch. It wasn't fantasy. It wasn't ridiculous for Jesus to say that he was equal with God, because he was. He is equal with God. Now, he's subordinate to God. You and I might say that he has a reporting relationship to God. Jesus places himself under the Father's authority. That's not the same as saying that he was inferior. A wife places herself under her husband's authority. That doesn't mean that women are inferior. It means that at the end of a conversation, a discussion, an intense fellowship in which views are shared and explored and gifts are exercised, if there isn't agreement, someone has to have the tie-breaking vote because God is a God of order. Pastor James and Pastor Josh, again, place themselves under my authority. I'm not superior to them. They're better than me in many things in many ways. But they choose to place themselves under my authority. Why? For the same reason. God's not the author of confusion. God's the God of order. And so Jesus places himself under the Father's authority and is sent into the world by the Father. But here in this same passage, John also takes pains to make sure that we aren't confused. He doesn't want us to overlook Jesus' power. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Stare at that for a moment, and it becomes clear what John is saying. Jesus was not only present at creation, Jesus was the creator. I like F.F. Bruce's translation of this verse. All things came into being through him, through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, not even one thing that has come into being came into being. And John's not the only one who tells us that. Paul, right into the Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Now, does this mean that the Father wasn't involved in creation? No, it's not saying that. In fact, if you track it down, both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were involved in creation. God the Father was, if you think of it this way, was the designer, was the author, was the architect. Jesus, the Word, was the builder, was the agent of creation. The passage in Hebrews we looked at a moment ago says the same thing. The Son of God, who is heir of all things, is the same Son through whom he, the Father, also made the worlds. Ephesians 3:9, same thing. God created all things through, by means of, by agency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of life. We say that, we sing that sometimes. What we're really saying is that he's not only the source of life spiritually, we're comfortable with that idea, most of us, but he's the builder of life biologically as well. Which, by the way, also points to his position. If he's responsible for creation, it makes sense that he's above creation, in authority over creation. He places himself under the Father's authority, but he's our authority. He's over us. Which makes it all the more amazing that he set it aside. Even though he was equal with God, back to Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, and came in the likeness of man. He set aside his status. He set aside the privileges, the prerogatives of being God. Why? Because we'd forgotten who God was and who we were in relation to him. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at several verses, so rather than put them on the screen, let's put eyes on them in the Bible. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Stay there. We're gonna go a little bit deeper. What I want to pause and just stare at this word darkened for a moment. Why were our foolish hearts darkened? One word. Sin. Sin brought darkness into the hearts and the minds of humanity. Again, there's a parallel to Genesis chapter 1 here. Genesis 1 verse 2, we read the earth was Better translation, the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Until what? Until verse 3, until God said, let there be light. Get the picture. Darkness dominated the earth until God called light into existence. And after humanity sinned, darkness once again came to dominate the earth until God once again sent light. Back to Romans 1, skip down to verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, verse 32, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We knew better, and we chose evil anyway. At which point, what is Paul saying? At which point creation was no longer fulfilling its purpose. Creation was brought forth. Creation was designed, was intended by God to do what? To glorify Him, yes. Revelation 4:11, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So what happens when a creation intended to glorify God is no longer fulfilling that purpose? God has two choices, that, as far as I can see. Destroy it or somehow reboot it. Destroy it or revive it, redeem it. Which involves starting over in a sense, because in rebooting creation, in reviving creation, God does what God did in the beginning. He sent Jesus into the world. Why? To bring light and cast out darkness. He uses the same Jesus who created life in the first place to offer new life to people who were dead in sin. Back to John 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Again, important to understand what John is saying and what he isn't saying. John isn't saying Jesus contained or carried light and life. He's saying that Jesus is both light and life. Light and life came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. Light and life came into this world because Jesus came into this world. And when he did, he brought a perspective that we had lost. As a species, we'd forgotten what light and life were really all about. We'd forgotten who God was and who we were in relation to him. But Jesus. I like words that Chuck Swindoll wrote. Like a jewel's brilliance is displayed on a black cloth, Jesus' love is displayed against the blackness of sin and the filth of the flesh. His love and his light and the life that it brings. And a good thing he brought it, because without the light that Jesus brought into the world, we would all be dead men and dead women groping around in the darkness. But because Jesus came, we have his light to lead us, to guide the way to the possibility of new life. Jesus brought the opportunity, the only opportunity we have to move from the living death that we're born into the deathless life he purchased for us. We have that opportunity because light overcomes darkness. How many days until the new Star Wars movie?
26.
Yeah. Okay. How many of you have tickets? Yeah, I see some hands. So here's the thing about Star Wars. Great entertainment, horrible theology. I mean, Star Wars has theology. The theology of Star Wars is all about the Force. There's the dark side of the Force and the light side of the Force, and they're battling for supremacy. And in Star Wars conception, light and dark are equal and opposite. They're sort of a yin and yang. By the way, who thinks Luke has gone over to the dark side? That's why he's not in the previews. I'm telling you. So light and dark are opposites. I mean, George Lucas got that part right. It's obvious to us, and the Bible actually says so many, many times in many, many places. Light and dark are opposites. Here's the important thing, and here's what we can lose. They aren't opposites of equal power. Because a single candle, even a single match, can defeat an entire room full of darkness. And John is saying the collective darkness of Satan and sin and death can't overcome Jesus. Jesus, the one that Scripture calls the light of the world. That's really what John is saying in verse 5. If you're in New King James this morning, it reads, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it." Which sounds like John is saying the world didn't understand who Jesus was or why he came. And that happens to be true. The Gospels tell us that Isaiah was right, that Jesus was despised and rejected. But if that New King James Bible you're looking at has margin notes, notice it'll tell you that verse 5 can also be translated, "The light shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it," or "darkness cannot extinguish it." In other words, at the end of the day, the light of the world prevails. Jesus wins. The fact that light was rejected doesn't mean the light was defeated. On the contrary, the light that Jesus brought into the world is still in the world, isn't it? And the life that he offers is still available. Many of us are living proof. If you don't have that light, if you don't have the new life that Jesus came into the world to bring, please, after service, talk to someone. Ephesians 2:4, "God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's who God is. And that's why Jesus came, to remind us, to teach us what we had forgotten. Remember his purpose? Jesus came into the world to tell us, to show us, to teach us what God is really like. The Word became flesh to show us God's love. This is the Jesus of the Bible. And this is the Jesus whose life we're going to be studying. If this isn't the Jesus that you know, if this isn't your Jesus, one of two possibilities. Either you don't know Jesus at all, or the Jesus you think you know is an imposter, a counterfeit. And that's possible. Some 350 distinct religious beliefs in the United States, most of them acknowledge Jesus in some form. And all but biblical Christianity distort Jesus in some manner. The verses that we're looking at this morning are a really good test, a really good way to sort out what's true and what's error or counterfeit. Let's look at just three. Islam. Islam acknowledges Jesus. They acknowledge him as a prophet. They deny that he's God. In fact, Islam specifically teaches that Allah, who they would say is the same as Jehovah, but who is not Jehovah God, Islam specifically teaches that Allah has no son. So in Islam, for a Muslim to say what John says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," to a Muslim that is a shirk. That's an unforgivable sin. Islam also teaches that Allah hates sinners. Another way that we know that Allah cannot be Jehovah God. God hates sin. Allah hates sinners. So follow this. If Allah hates sinners, there would be no reason for him to sacrifice his son, even if he had one, because he doesn't have the love for the sinner that such a sacrifice would require. Other issues with Islam, obviously, but right there, we have enough to reach a conclusion. John 1:1 through 5 tells us the Jesus that the Muslims acknowledge is not the Jesus of the Bible. Let's look at another one, Mormonism, also known as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They believe in Jesus. It says so right in their name. But what do they believe about Jesus? Who is the Jesus they believe in? Well, before we go there, let's back up and note that the God they believe in is also not the same as our God. God that they call Elohim, in their view, is one of many gods. And Jesus is only one of Elohim's many sons. And Jesus, who we know to be eternal and conceived of the Holy Spirit, in Mormon theology, is actually temporal and conceived through the physical intercourse of Elohim and Mary. Mormonism has lots of other problems, but again, for our purposes this morning, we can stop there. The Jesus of Mormonism is not the Jesus of the Bible. And we only need 5 verses from John to get there. Let's move on to other people who knock at our door, Jehovah's Witnesses. Like Mormons, if you tell them that you're a Christian, they're going to get excited. They're going to use that to try to build a bridge. That's great. We both believe in Jesus. No, we don't believe in the same Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses teach, you probably know this, that Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel, which would mean that he is created. Angels are created beings. That he had a beginning. And as an angel, that would also mean that he's inferior to God the Father, neither one of which fit with these 5 verses. Again, many other problems, but we can stop there because we've already established that the Jesus that Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge is not the Jesus of the Bible. It's especially difficult to have this conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses because their response to what I just said is, well, Patrick, your translation is wrong. It's bad Greek. It's not, by the way. And it's interesting, if you go online and investigate this, one of the Greek scholars that Jehovah's Witnesses appeal to in defense of their translation is actually trying to get his name off of it. He's saying, no, the Greek doesn't say what you say, I say it says. So stop saying I say that it says that. Here's an approach that you can take, though, because you won't convince them that their translation is wrong. You have to go to verses that are the same in their translation and our translation. Get out of John, because they're ready for that. Instead, try going to Revelation. Next time someone knocks at your door, take them to Revelation 21, verse 5. Use their Bible. And you'll read, "He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" Better still, ask them to read it. "And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" Read those verses. Ask your new friend standing on your front porch to read those verses and ask them, "Who is he in this passage?" And they'll say, quite reasonably, "God." So then have them turn one chapter over to Revelation 22. And read verses 12 and 13. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Read that, ask them to read it, and then ask them, don't be snarky, just ask them, "So who's the me in this passage? Who is it that's coming quickly?" They'll answer, "Jesus." And now, with your most innocent, guileless face, ask them, "Okay, help me understand, because I'm confused. You're being Columbo here a little bit. There's just one thing I don't understand. I thought you said Jesus wasn't God. But if the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in chapter 21 is God, why isn't the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in chapter 22 God?" Don't be snotty about it. Just ask the question. Speak the truth in love, because remember, we're not here to curse the darkness. We're here to shine light into the darkness. Which brings me to one final point. We've already said the Jesus that we're going to be studying is the Jesus of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you're not worshiping that Jesus, you're not worshiping the true Jesus, you're worshiping an imposter. But here's another way of looking at it, and it's potentially just as important. Maybe even more important. The 8 qualities and characteristics we've been looking at this morning, if you don't see those in your life, if you don't look at them and say that they're applicable to you, there's a possibility that you might not be truly worshiping Jesus and that you might be an imposter. I'm speaking tongue in cheek, but only a little bit. If we're truly followers of Christ, then he defines us, yes? Our identity is in him, right? Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 1 John 4:9, and this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The love and light that Jesus brought into the world, it not only saves us, it leads us. Psalm 119:105, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Put it together, what do we have? If we're following Jesus, if we're walking in his light, if we're letting him live his life through us, it stands to reason that over time, our lives will resemble his, right? So let's ask ourselves these 8 questions. Let's examine ourselves in light of what John has just taught us about Jesus. Let's start off thinking about the past. And don't worry about Jesus's past for a moment. Think about your past. Does it still control you? Does it still condemn you? Are sins from long ago still operative in your life? If so, here's something to remember. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which means before the beginning, God knew how the story was going to end. Titus chapter 1 and several other places tell us, before the universe was formed, before God the Father and Jesus breathed us into existence, they knew what the outcome would be. Jesus knew we would sin, and he knew what it would cost. And knowing all that, he still joined with the Father in creating us. So if any part of you today is saying or has ever said, I can't ask Jesus to forgive me, not again, not for that, realize Jesus has already purchased your forgiveness. Centuries before you were born, he volunteered to die for your sins, knowing what every single one of them would be. All that's left is for us to accept the forgiveness that he decided in the beginning, at the point of creation, that he would give his life to pay for. What about place? What is your place? Where do you live? Jesus came to earth, but he never considered it his home. He tabernacled among us, we read later in John chapter 1. That's a fancy way of saying he considered his earthly body a tent, a temporary dwelling place. Is that our perspective? Paul tells us that it should be. Paul talks to us about living in the heavenlies even while we're on earth. What is our place? Where is our citizenship? What do you consider your hometown? What are the things that matter to us? Are they here in this life, this few decades at the most, or are they in heaven, an eternity, where we, like Jesus, will be with God? And while we wait for heaven, what about the life that we do live here? What about the persons we decide to be here? John 1:1, Jesus was with God and was God. Now, we're not God, but we're with God, aren't we? Jesus promised that he would be with us even until the end of the age. If he's with us, isn't it fair to say that we're with him? And he's more than with us because he also promised to be in us. And he promised to live his life through us as we surrender to him. It's not automatic, but it's possible. Are we letting him live his life through us? Because it's then that we lay hold of his power. The power that spoke creation into existence at the beginning. The power that raised Jesus from the dead. That power lives in us. Do you realize that? Do you remember that as you sojourn through this world? How much do we limit the things that God wants to do in us and through us because we forget the power he's placed within us? How little do we accomplish for the kingdom because we focus on the frailty of the creation and forget the power of the Creator? Because who are we? What is our position? if we're Christians, if we've called upon the name of the Lord for forgiveness and salvation, God has elevated us far above this world. Later in chapter 1, as many as received him, verse 12, he gave the right to become what? Children, sons of God, to those who believe in his name. Children of God. Joint heirs with Christ, Paul says to the Romans. Heir of all things, we read in Hebrews. Heir of all things, including his glory, by the way. What asset, what advantage, what trifle, what trinket in this world could possibly compare with that? And the answer has to be none. And if we have that straight in our head, then our purpose becomes clear, doesn't it? Because it's the same as his purpose, to bring light and life into this world. The Word, we said, is a person who came into this world to reveal the love of the Father to humanity. If that love has saved us, then we are like Jesus. We are also persons sent into the world to reveal the love of the Father to humanity. That is why we're here, to tell the world about God's love. Ian Thomas expresses it this way. He says, we're representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, like hands fitting into a glove. We are the glove. He is the hand. People see us. They see our movement. They see our impact. They feel the squeeze of our life, the warmth of the hand. They can't see him except through the glove. And so the glove appears regularly on the surface of life, and people spot it when there is peace in our lives, because there isn't peace in the world. Peace in our lives. Have you read a newspaper lately, Ian? Do you ever set forth outside of any whatever church that you pastor? Where are you spending your time that you expect to have peace in this life? But look again, that's exactly his point. He's not talking about peace out there, because there isn't any. And he says that. He's talking about peace in here. Peace that comes from remembering the perspective that Jesus offers. And that perspective is there's light and there's darkness. And peace, not necessarily safety or comfort, but peace comes from choosing light. And the thing that can help us choose light is remembering and reminding each other, because we forget. In the end, light wins. Light prevails. And it doesn't always seem that way. Look out the window, look into your computer or your phone. At any given time, it seems like darkness is winning. But darkness cannot defeat light. And we read in John 16:33, light has not only come into this world, it's done what? Light has overcome the world. Now there's a few chapters left to go. This has to play itself out. But if we follow the light, we can only win. Because light prevails. This is the Jesus we're going to be studying, the Jesus of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you're not following this Jesus, you're not following Jesus. Just keep in mind, as we're studying Jesus, Jesus is studying us. And he's trying to see in us the same things that we've seen in him this morning. Because the same qualities that define the true Jesus will define the true follower of Jesus. And that's not just true of these five verses that we looked at today. As we follow the life of Jesus, and we're going to have some fun, it's actually a neat exercise to look at it chronologically. Not all of the Gospels are arranged from the beginning to the end of Jesus' life. I think we're really going to enjoy seeing how these 30-some years of Jesus' life unfold. But the goal of our study isn't just to know Jesus and know his life better. The goal of our study is going to be to love Jesus more and to become more like him. Because who are we? Peter tells us we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Heavenly Father, we ask in the weeks to come that you would reveal your truth to us, but more than that, that your truth would shape us and refine us. We pray that your truth would draw us into a deeper relationship with you. A deeper understanding, yes, but more than that, Lord, we pray for a deeper conformity to your being, to your love, to your mercy, to your grace. We pray that our hearts and our lives would grow to become more and more and more like your heart, and our ministry more like your life. Lord, there are many here this morning, and more still listening online or on a CD. And you know each one, and you know where we are at this moment. There are those who are radiating your light, Lord, eager to be directed, eager for you to point them in a direction, to show them where to shine it next. Lord, we ask that you would lead them, use them, guide them. Lord, there are those whose light has dimmed to faint embers. Lord, we ask that you'd fan embers back into flame. Lord, there are those whose light has gone out. There are those who have resisted the light, who have closed their eyes to it, have walled up their heart against it. Lord, we pray that light would defeat darkness. We pray that your life would overcome death. We pray that you would revive hearts of stone. We look forward to this study, Lord. Draw us closer to yourself. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.